this morning, John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. And as always, I would ask you to please stand as we read the words of the living God together. So again, this morning, we find in many ways our chief subject, Judas Iscariot. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is always the chief subject of his word. These are his words, and he is what they are all about, and we praise God for that. But again, this morning, our attention is turned to a man that we rightfully so think of as one of the most heinous and vile and evil people to have lived, Judas Iscariot. Now, this began last week when we looked at verses 18 through 20, and just to briefly recap, Jesus said, "I speak not of you all," because remember that Jesus had been washing their feet. Jesus had declared them to be clean. They were all clean, he said. They were believers. They loved him. Their sins were forgiven. Yet, I'm not speaking of all of you. So there's someone here who's not clean, who's not forgiven. He says, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." And as we talked about this last week, Jesus wanted to tell them this before it happens, so that they would know that again, he is God, that I am, that he is a supplied word. We talked about this. He is the great I am. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so I'm going to tell you before I am betrayed, before all these things, as he's already been telling them that he's going to die and be resurrected. They don't understand that yet, but he has told them. And he specifically says, "I want you to hear it from me. I want you to know the certainty of these things, the certainty of the fact that I am God." And he says then in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." In other words, the work will go on. This is not a setback. This is actually something that was prophesied, as he mentioned there in verse 18, quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. This is not going to stop the work. This needs to happen to continue the work. And I want you to know this. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to realize that I'm going to continue to send you all out and others out. And as I do, those who receive you receive me. Those who receive me receive my Father that sent me. And we talked about that last week as well. We read Matthew 10, the end of Matthew 10, and we saw the great blessing in store for anyone who does the smallest act of kindness for one of God's people just because they're one of God's people. Out of love for God, to do something for one of his people is tremendous blessing. That's the exact opposite of Judas, who's about to betray the Lord. And of course, we're reminded, as we've been saying every week here, that there is no neutrality. We're either with Christ or we're against Christ. We're either for him, we're either gathering to him, or we're scattering from him. And of course, we see all these things very clearly in these texts. Now, before we move into verse 21, I do want to just say this as well, because again, this is something that I want us to understand. I want it to be clear for us. And it's this: Judas is not an example of someone who lost their salvation. And we say that because there's never been such an example. There is no example, because that simply cannot happen. According to God's word, once someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, the grace of God preserves them and indeed compels them to continue on in following our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an incredible truth that we thank God for. And we mentioned this last week as well, and I believe I said, and that it's a very unfortunate belief, in my opinion. It's a very unfortunate belief that some true Christians have, that salvation can be lost. Of course, it's an unbiblical belief, but it's a very unfortunate belief, because to not be able to rest in the grace of God and to not be able to rest in a finished work and knowing that God will see us through to the end as he promises us is something that I thank God I don't have to be in that position. We can know for certainty that we are saved and that that salvation is secure. So there are tremendous amount of passages that we could read to help prove this and talk about this. But I want to look at a couple right now that people will often point to say, well, look, you could lose your salvation. There's two passages in the book of Hebrews. In fact, as far as I know, these are really the primary texts that those who are proponents of this, again, unbiblical notion that true salvation could be lost, the main two texts they use to try to prove that are found in the book of Hebrews. One is in Hebrews chapter 6, and the other is in Hebrews chapter 10. And again, before we get into our text this morning, I want to go over these and make sure we're clear about this, because we need to understand this. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, we read this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And so you could see why, if you just read that, that you could think, well, gee, that sounds an awful lot like someone who was a Christian and then no longer is a Christian, because certainly the experiences that the writer is talking about include some real Christian experiences, you could say. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So those two verses are simply telling us that there are those who are blessed and there are those who are cursed. And those who receive the good things of God will be blessed. And of course, those who reject them will be cursed and ultimately burned in eternal fire, as we know. And again, thank God we can be spared from that by his grace. But then look at verse 9. This is the key to understanding this text. We read this, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So the writer is saying that actually all those things in verses 4, 5, and 6 don't necessarily mean that you are saved. Those things don't necessarily mean that you are actually a follower of Jesus Christ. All that means is that you are around the things of God. That maybe you had some experiences with God. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're following God. Again, we're told, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. So the context, again, context is king. We've said that before. You have to always look at the context of what we're reading. And when you take verse 9, you realize, okay, so verses 4, 5, and 6 are not talking about a Christian. They're talking about someone who looked like they were a Christian for a time, who were around Christianity for a time, but was never actually a Christian. Of course, you have the context of the Bible that makes this clear as well. I would point out one more thing about this passage before we move on to Hebrews 10. Those who say you can lose your salvation, and again, unfortunately, that is a belief that there are, especially in Pentecostal circles more, you find that, but there are those who believe that. Those who believe that you can lose your salvation also, as far as I know, believe you can get it back. So you're kind of, can you have this kind of series of losing and gaining and losing and gaining throughout your life. It's really kind of an odd way of believing the Bible. But they do believe you can then get your salvation back. But that's not what this passage says, actually. This passage says that, you know, just for sake of argument, if this was actually saying you could lose your salvation, well, the passage makes it very clear that you can never get it back again. And so I don't think that's what those people would want to believe, or that is what they actually do believe either. So again, no matter how you look at it, that passage certainly goes against that belief. Another passage is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. This one's a little longer. I won't read the whole thing. I'll read the beginning and the end of it. But verse 26 and 27 says this: "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth," and this is referring to really a habitual unrepentant sin, a willful sin. I know that this is sin, but I'm doing it anyway. And this is my habit, and I'm not repenting of it. If we do that after we've received the knowledge of the truth, so again, after we've been exposed to the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Really, what this is describing is something we've talked about in our Life of Christ study. Going back a bit now, we saw this in Matthew chapter 12, determined disbelief. That's really what this is talking about. Remember, that's the unpardonable sin. Those who, knowing the truth and knowing that it's God doing it, still reject. And that's really what this is describing. Someone who sins willfully, even knowing the truth, knowing that God is God and knowing these things, and they still determine to reject God. That's what this is describing. And this passage continues to talk about these things. But then again, you go down to verse 38, the end of it, and it says this: "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So again, the passage ends with the writer saying, we're not talking about believers, because true believers are those who continue to believe. If any man draw back, I have no pleasure in him. If any man looks like a Christian, is around Christianity, and yet proves in the end to not believe and to reject, God has no pleasure in that person. God will judge that person. But verse 39, that's not us. The Lord says, that's not us. We're not of those who draw back unto perdition. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. We are those that believe to the saving of the soul. So really, both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, as well as countless other verses, really what they're teaching is that you have a group of people. Because you might say, well, what's the point of these passages? Why are they even there? Well, because you have a group of people who claim to know Christ, who claim to be in the church. They're part of the visible church, but they're not all part of the invisible church. They don't all truly believe in Christ. And so what's the job of the Bible? What's the job of the pastor? What's the job of any spiritual leader or authority? To encourage people to continue on in the faith, to speak the truth, so that those who are there, who may not really be following it, who have not truly repented, would. And so that's the point of these warnings and these types of passages. Remember, there's always a mixed multitude, so to speak. And even in places where the word of God is preached, there are unbelievers who can slip in. And so even here, we continue to preach these things. We continue to say these things because we want everyone to be truly saved. And we want to make sure that we are those who are truly trusting in grace alone and are truly following our Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than an example of losing salvation, Judas is an example of what Hebrews is talking about. Judas becomes an example of determined disbelief. Judas becomes an example of someone who saw it and even did it to an extent, and was around it and heard it and yet still rejected. Judas is an example of determined disbelief and further proof that there really is no neutrality. Judas is an example of someone who really wanted to kind of play both sides. He was a quote-unquote follower of Jesus, but never really a follower of Jesus. You could say he's an example of someone who really tried to be neutral. But there is no neutrality, Judas. There is no neutrality for anyone. We either follow Christ wholeheartedly, or we ultimately reject Christ wholeheartedly. And so Judas is an example of that. He's an example of determined disbelief. Christians, on the other hand, are an example of determined belief. The just shall live by faith, Hebrews says. In fact, the Bible says that four different times. The just shall live by faith. We continue on by the grace of God, in the word of God, and in the power of God's Spirit. And so with that as our background now, let's move into our text this morning, verse 21. And we read this, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And let me stop right there for a moment. That word troubled is a very strong word. It actually means horror or anxiety or agitation that our Lord at this time, again, a mere hours before his betrayal, a day before his death, not even at this point, and all that he's about to do, all that he's about to experience, the sin he's about to bear, all he does for his own, as verse 1 of John 13 says, he loved his own unto the end. All of this has our Lord troubled. In fact, he said this a few days ago as well. In John 12, 27, he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This was that same week. He's troubled. And now, the night before his death, he is troubled as he knows what is coming. And he's troubled, I'm sure, by the fact that one of his friends would betray him, that Judas would betray him. And so I think to myself that, you know, what did the Lord do in his trouble? Well, we know he prayed. We know he trusted his Father. What must we do when we're feeling troubled, anxious, agitated, stressed? Well, we must do the same. We must pray. We must trust our Father in heaven as well. If our Lord was troubled, then certainly we may be troubled at times as well. Of course, his trouble is much greater than any of our troubles. What he's about to do, much greater than anything that we would ever do or have to grow through. And yet we thank God that he's an example of pain for us and trouble and anguish and stress. Again, Jesus really is man, fully God and fully man. Don't ever forget that. He's not God dressed like a man. He is fully man. And he remains so to this day. He knows exactly what it's like to be man. We have a high priest who knows the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews also tells us. And so he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. One of you shall betray me. One of the 12. And for those of us who know the Bible, and none of us know it as much as we should, but for those of us who do want to know the Bible more and read the Word of God, which we all need to do, this is both a shocking statement and yet also one that's not that shocking at all. It's shocking because as we read the Bible and we learn about the love of God and we learn about the grace of God and we learn about how amazing our God is, and then we see how in our experiences the Bible comes true every single time. And we think to ourselves, how could anyone reject Jesus Christ? How could anyone betray Jesus Christ, who knew so much and saw so much and experienced so much? We have a hard time fathoming that because of the Bible. And yet at the same time, because of the Bible, we read about the sin of man. And we read about the total depravity of man. And we read about the evil of man. And we understand that, again, if you're not following Christ, then you are rejecting Christ. And so from that standpoint, nothing surprises us. Nothing surprises us. I remember sharing that or saying that to someone not that long ago when they asked me if I was surprised by something that someone did. I don't even remember what it was. And I just said, honestly, nothing surprises me ever, because I know what people are capable of. I know what I'm capable of for sin, and I know what the world and what man is capable of because of what the Bible says. So again, because of God's word, on the one hand, this shocks us, because how could anyone do this to our Lord Jesus Christ? Do they not know how good and loving and gracious and amazing he is? Do they not fear him as well? But then on the other hand, because of the Bible, nothing actually surprises us. And so Jesus says again, one of you shall betray me. And look at verse 22. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. So I think their response to this is so interesting and so telling in two different ways. So number one, we're told here that they doubted of whom he spoke. And that is just very, very telling, because it shows us and it tells us how well Judas blended in, did it not? Because if Judas did not look the part for these few years, then they would have all said, oh yeah, it's obviously Judas. If Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and Judas was kind of the oddball and clearly wasn't really one of them, and when they went out to preach the gospel and do miracles and all these things, if he was just kind of like standing there not doing anything, they'd be like, yeah, obviously Judas is the one that's going to betray the Lord. But they have no idea. They have no idea it's going to be Judas. We're told again, they look one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. They have no idea it's Judas. They don't know who it is. They don't know who it is. That tells us something about how well Judas blended in. And certainly it tells us something about how well evil to this day can still blend in. And of course, our Lord already told us back in Matthew 13, again, those parables, we referenced them last week as well, a few parables about the church on earth and how there'll be good and bad, wheat and tares grow together, good fish, bad fish caught in the net. And they'll just be there together until the end. And then the Lord will make clear who was his and who wasn't. But there are people, not all, some are very clear. Oh yeah, you're not one of us. That's very clear. But there are those who they can really look the part. And for whatever reason, whether they are truly deceived themselves or more likely they just like what they can get out of looking the part, whether it be a sense of belonging or whether it be trying to gain some sort of power among the people of God. We see examples of that in Scripture. Certainly false teachers fit this bill often. There are many who are evil and unrepentant, yet they look the part. Evil can blend in so well. This, of course, is one of the main reasons why it's so important. And this deserves its own sermon, a series of sermons, and we'll probably do those eventually at some point, but it is so important to have biblically qualified elders, biblically qualified pastors. It's important that they actually meet the qualifications. There can be no falling short, and we all need God's grace. None of us are perfect, but these are very strict, very high bar, and pastors need to meet it, lest false teachers who look good slip in. And also then you need those kinds of pastors to protect the church from false believers who are trying to slip in or trying to gain influence or trying to gain power or trying to gain wealth or whatever the case is, trying to come against the people of God. And so this is kind of an aside, but it's an important one. We need biblically qualified pastors and leaders in God's church, because evil blends in so well. Evil looks the part so well. They doubted of whom he spoke, but that's not the only thing they did. The other gospels, Matthew and Mark at least, tell us that they also went around the room and they asked a simple question, and that question being, is it I? So not only did they not know who it was, but they began to wonder if it could be them. They began to wonder if perhaps they would be the ones to betray the Lord. And that's interesting, is it not? I think they genuinely wondered. And that's not a bad thing necessarily either, because what it shows is that they were aware of their own frailty. Now, were they as aware as they should have been? Probably not. Remember, Peter is getting ready to say he's going to die for the Lord tonight, and yet he's actually about to deny that he knows the Lord tonight. So did he understand his frailty enough? No, he did not. But what this shows is some measure of self-awareness, some measure of humility to recognize, well, Lord, I really hope it's not me. Among those who truly did love him, the other 11, who genuinely loved the Lord, and yet they thought to themselves, Lord, I love you, but I really hope that I'm not the one that you're talking about. And that's not a bad place to be. We should be aware of our constant need for God's grace. We must be aware of our constant need for God's grace. I sometimes like to think of it as the threat of grace. And by that, I mean that sometimes in our lives, whether it be our personal life, our family, I've thought this about this church many times over the years. Sometimes it seems like everything is being held together by a thread, and it could all come crashing down at any moment. I know I've felt that about my own walk with God many times over the years, and I've felt that about ministry many times over the years. But then by the grace of God, I remind myself that while that may be true, that thread that's holding it all together is God himself. It's the grace of God himself that's holding us together and holding everything together. And we need to always rest in that. I love what 1 Peter 4:18 says. It says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And of course, it's a verse about judgment, but it's also a reminder that we feel as if we're barely saved sometimes. Now, of course, we're fully saved, and we are fully forgiven if we are actually following the Lord. Praise God. And his grace is completely sufficient for us. Praise God. But we feel in the moment, in our experience, like we're barely hanging on. We're going to make heaven by the skin of our teeth. It's okay to feel that way. Yet it's at the same time, we must know that we are actually forever safe and secure in the hands of God. Because our righteousness is not our own. Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, well, that righteousness is not ours. That comes from Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes from God. And therefore, let our assurance come from him and his grace also. We talked about the fact that we are secure in our salvation, but we want to know that. We want to feel the assurance of our salvation also. And I'll tell you, the only way you'll feel that is not by trying to look at your life and trying to decide if you measure up, if you're doing, you know, if you're really following God the way you should. Because if we do that, we will see all of the sin, how short we fall. And not that we don't need to examine our lives, because we do, but our assurance does not come from our own lives. Our assurance comes from the fact that it's the thread of grace holding it all together. Our assurance comes from the fact that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross for our sins. He really was buried. He really did rise again. He really is God. Our assurance comes from the fact that this is all God's grace. And when we see the sin in our lives, when we see how woefully short we still fall, we remind ourselves that that is exactly why Jesus had to die for me, because that's who I am and because I need his grace. So our assurance comes from grace. So back to verse 22 here, I think this is an incredible and a beautiful, really, response on their part. It shows how they thought about themselves. But then it also gives us the wisdom to understand that the evil can blend in quite well. And so as always, we need the grace of God. It always comes back to that. We need the grace of God. Well, verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Okay, this is another beautiful thing. The Bible is just so good, is it not? The Bible is so beautiful, so amazing. So in John's gospel, this is how John refers to himself. Okay, this is the first time we see this in this gospel, near towards the end, obviously, of Jesus' life. And now from here on out, there's like five or six times where John, who's the human author of this gospel, will refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the reason for that is the fact that John is just in awe of the love of God. It's really humility on Jesus' part. It's just this awe of how can God love me so much? Like, he won't even mention his own name. He will just call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. In 1 John, of course, he's also the human author of that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Again, behold, what manner of love. John is in awe of the love of God. He cannot believe how great God's love is. Neither could the Apostle Paul, who in Ephesians 3:19 said the love of Christ passes knowledge. And for any of us who are truly following Jesus Christ, those of us who have truly been saved by his blood, we agree. We cannot begin to comprehend the love of God. We cannot really believe that God loves us. And yet he does love us. And he loves the world with enough love to save them. He's willing to save them. But of course, ultimately, that becomes judgment, and they reject God, and he judges them, and it turns into a perfect hatred, really, that God, and will pour judgment upon them. But for his people, that love becomes perfect. And the love God has for his people is unmatched, it's unparalleled, it's unbelievable. And John seems to recognize that. That's why he says, "I'm just a disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm just someone that Jesus loves." And may we think of ourselves that way also. And that's not only a humbling thing, but it's also an amazing thing. Because I know myself, and I know my sin, I know my weakness, and I'm just someone Jesus loves. And yet, I'm someone Jesus loves. That's amazing. That is amazing that I'm someone Jesus loves. And so John was in awe of the love of Jesus Christ. May we be in awe of the love of Jesus Christ. And we're told here that John was leaning on Jesus during this supper. So they had a very close relationship on earth, John and Jesus. Interesting point about that is that later in his life, when John was, of course, given the visions that make up the book of Revelation, the human author of that book as well. And in Revelation 1, recall, he gets a vision of Jesus. And it's no longer the Jesus who he was leaning on his bosom, no longer the Jesus who was about to die for sin, no longer the suffering servant. It was a vision of Jesus in glory and majesty and power. And we're told there in verse 17 that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And so that just gives us an idea of how truly glorious and powerful and awesome our Lord is. And the Jesus who died on the cross, that's not who he is now. Like, that's, of course, that's still who he is. But he is now the glorified Lord, the risen Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And that's how we must now think of our Lord. And so praise God for that. But at this time, getting ready to die, John is leaning on his breast, leaning on his bosom. Again, what a picture of intimacy and love. And yet that same Jesus is now the Lord of glory, risen forever. Praise God for that. And so John just leaning there, obviously right next to Jesus. And so Peter gets John's attention, we're told. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. So Peter's getting John's attention. John, hey, will you let us, you know, ask Jesus, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And to me, this is just further proof that the Bible is so good and so real and so true. These little details like this, there's just this neat little detail that John's there lying on the breast of Jesus. Peter is over there getting John's attention. Hey, John, ask him who it is. Who's he talking about? It just proves that John really was there, that John really did write the book through the Spirit of God. Of course, God wrote every word of the Bible, but he used men to write it. And that's just incredible how that happens. And there's examples even in the Bible where you see both the humanity of the Bible and the divinity of the Bible together. It's incredible. And again, the Bible is just, it's without a doubt the greatest book, the greatest anything ever. We know that God is God, and this is the Word of God, the words of the living God. And Jesus, of course, is the living Word. And so the Bible is just so good and so real and so amazing. And so here we're told that Peter gets John's attention and he wants John to ask Jesus who he's talking about. And so John does that in verse 25. Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered in verse 26, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And a sop is just a piece of bread. And during this Passover meal, they would have bread, of course. They would dip it into a sauce made of different fruit. Sounds kind of tasty, actually. And so the host, who was Jesus, of course, would often do this as or for a guest as a mark of honor or friendship. And so Jesus says, I'm going to dip a piece of bread and give it to the person who's going to betray me. And again, that's just like, wow. This is quite amazing. So again, you would do this as a sign of friendship, as a sign of honor. And Jesus knows who's about to betray him. And Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him. And yet Jesus does this for Judas. And again, I don't know what else to say except that is quite amazing. And we talk about the love of Christ. We talk about the judgment of Christ. We talk about the fact that he is all of it. God is all of it. And here, even as he's about to be betrayed and about to address his betrayer, and he does it in a manner of friendship, it's quite something. Of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 20 says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The idea being that either he will repent or he will be further judged. And it's almost as if, or it probably is, I should say, as if that Jesus is doing that. That wasn't even written yet, but he's doing that. He's extending an olive branch, sort of, to Judas. And Judas is, of course, going to carry on and continue on in this betrayal, which will only heap further judgment upon his head. This would likely have added to our Lord's sorrow, our Lord's trouble. Again, back in verse 21, troubled in spirit, strong grief and anguish and stress and agitation, and knowing that one of his friends is about to betray him, and he's handing him a piece of bread right now in friendship, and yet he will betray him and lead him to his death, the one he's handing this bread to. We know our Lord was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 tells us this. He was despised and rejected. And this, of course, would add to the sorrow. One other thing before we go to verse 27, we have to wonder, or perhaps I think it seems as if this was all whispered between John and Jesus. Again, Peter gets John's attention. John is sitting right next to Jesus, leaning on Jesus' breast. He can sort of whisper, well, Lord, who is it? Our Lord can whisper back, well, it's him I'm about to give this piece of bread to. And I say that because he gives it to Judas, and then they still don't know that it's Judas. Which I still find remarkable, because the whole context of what he's saying, and then Judas about to leave, and we'll see that here in a moment, and it still seems to me like they should have understood it was Judas. And that's if he was indeed whispering. There's a chance that none of this was whispered. But it seems that perhaps it was. Either way, it's kind of amazing that they still don't seem to get. That just shows, again, how well Judas blended in. Even when it's right in front of them that it's Judas, they still don't understand that it's Judas. Evil can do a really good job of blending in. Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. Now, if you go back to verse 2 of this chapter, we're told this, supper being ended, or remember, during supper is how that should be translated. We talked about that. During supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So back in that verse, not too long before this, we're told that the devil was at work in the heart of Judas. Now we're told that the devil enters in to Judas. And we're told it's Satan. We're not even told it's one of the other demons, which of course would be much more common. We're told Satan himself enters in to Judas. Satan himself enters in to Judas. We see the progression of evil in Judas' life. Of course, here's a man who walked with Jesus and was determined to disbelieve. Saw it all and experienced it all and was blessed for doing so, of course. He experienced a lot of temporal blessings, a lot of temporal benefits, which is one of the reasons why you will have unregenerate people among the people of God sometimes, because there is temporal benefit to being among the people of God. There is temporal blessing to being among those who love God. And people know that and they see that sometimes. And so Judas experiencing the temporal blessing of being among Jesus and among his people, but yet rejecting him the whole time, determined to disbelieve the whole time. And now we're told in verse 2 that the devil's now putting things directly into his heart. And now we're told in verse 27 that the devil himself now enters into his heart. Again, there is no neutrality. Salvation is a work of grace. You see, all men, Ephesians 2 talks about this, all men are dead in their sin. All men are actually children of Satan initially. All men belong to Satan initially. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. But God, verse 4 says, so the first three verses of Ephesians, how sinful and evil and just dead we are. But God, who is rich in mercy and in grace, did what needed to be done to save us. Salvation is a work of grace. Again, we think of our total depravity and we think of God's sovereign grace, which, by the way, is another reason why salvation cannot be lost, because this salvation that we now have had nothing to do with us, had nothing to do with us. We were as dead could be, as hopeless could be, not following the Lord, rejecting him, children of wrath, children of Satan, destined for hell, and sovereign grace found us and saved us and changed us. And if that's how salvation comes, which of course it is biblically, then that kind of salvation could never be lost. But if salvation comes through our own efforts, our own self-will, our own goodness, and there are churches that get dangerously close to thinking that, and then there are those who full-blown think that, with their theology and their doctrine that they proclaim, if that's how salvation comes, then of course it could be lost. But thankfully, that's not how it comes. It could not come that way. We are dead and depraved. Those who are dead and depraved are ultimately just waiting for Satan to enter in. And so Satan enters in to Judas, and then said Jesus unto him, the end of verse 27, that thou doest do quickly. I like that. What you're about to do, do it. Do it quickly. Because Jesus is still in charge. No man takes his life. He lays it down of his own accord, as John 10 tells us. God is fully in control of all things at all times, and let us never, ever forget that. And then we're told in verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. And again, it's kind of remarkable, is it not? Because even if he was whispering to John about the bread, we're told no man, so that would almost seem to include John, unless John is not included in that, which I guess is possible. But even if he was whispering to John, you would think that still, with all that he's been saying, and then he looks at Judas and he says, go do what you're going to do quickly. And then Judas gets up and leaves, verse 30 tells us, you would think that they would then realize, wow, it was Judas all along. But they don't get it. They don't get it. Verse 29 says, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag. Remember, he was the group treasurer. We saw that in John chapter 12. Of course, in verse 6 of John 12, we're told that Judas liked to steal from the bag. Again, he was never a good guy. He was never a good man. He pretended to be one. But he never truly loved the Lord. But some thought that because he had the bag, again, just shows how well he blended in. Do you think they would give the money to someone who they knew would betray the Lord? Of course not. Shows how well evil can blend in. That Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. So they thought he was going to actually make some sort of transaction. Perhaps there are things that were bought for the feast that weren't paid for yet. Or perhaps he had some arrangement to go and give something to the poor on this Passover. And that's what they thought he was doing. Again, it seems obvious that no, he's the betrayer, but they still don't get it. And then verse 30, our final verse here this morning. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And I think to myself, having received this piece of bread, did he eat it, first of all? And if he did eat it, it was quite likely the last thing he ever ate. We need to remember these things actually happened. These are the words of the living God. These are true words. These are good words. These are pure words. This is a true account of this night. And these things actually happened. Jesus actually handed his betrayer a piece of bread. And his betrayer took it. And then his betrayer got up to go and betray him. And to set in motion that which needed to be done to betray and arrest and ultimately kill our Lord this night. Or kill him the next day, of course, but do these things this night. And it's so fitting, is it not? That the end of verse 30 says, it was night. Because yes, it was quite literally night, but it was also night. It was night in Judas' soul. Later this same night, as he's being betrayed, Jesus will say in Luke 22, verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So this is quite literally the time of darkness, the hour of darkness. This is quite literally night when the King of Glory, who came unto his own, had his own reject him and receive him not, but instead put him on a cross to die the worst possible death. It was night in Judas' soul. It was night in Judas' nation. It truly was night. Yet in this hour of darkness, the light of the world remains. And in this hour of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ remains the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this hour of darkness, God remains on his throne. And remains sovereign and remains gracious. I think of the words of Joseph back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, which he spoke to his brothers after the death of their father. Of course, we know the story of Joseph, sold as a slave into Egypt, ultimately all orchestrated by God to physically save his people, to allow the line of Christ to continue. But all these things orchestrated by God to physically save his people. And Joseph said this to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." That was Joseph physically saving his people. Well, how much more can we apply that statement to our Lord Jesus Christ, who Judas and the Sanhedrin and men like Pilate and countless others thought evil against, and yet God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Jesus Christ was in control this entire time. Though this was the hour of darkness, the light of the world, which of course is Jesus Christ, remained. And in our lives as well, in the darkness and in the sorrow and in the pain and in the sin, the light of the world remains. As Romans 8:28 reminds us, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Thank Almighty God that this heinous, vile act, which is about to take place by this heinous, vile man, worked not only for our good, but for the good of the world, for the good of all who come to Christ. And because of that, the things that happen in our lives, as painful or sorrowful as they may be, continue to work for good because of the grace of God at work in our lives. God is in control of all things at all times. We're going to continue to see that as we study the events of this night, the events of this week. And in our lives today, may we praise him for his sovereign grace. May we rest in that grace. May we trust that grace, and may we continue on in that grace each and every day. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereign grace. Thank you that even in the hour of darkness, the light remained. Thank you, Lord, that you take the worst evil and turn it into the greatest good. And there is nothing worse than betraying God himself. And yet this was all part of the plan, that so that you could die on the cross for our sins. We are so grateful. We thank you and we praise you. And we ask that you will just help us to continue on in praise and thanksgiving each and every day, O Lord. Again, we can never deserve this, but we thank you for it. And we pray now as we enter into the Lord's Supper together that you would again renew our faith and strengthen our faith and bless us as we share in this communion table, and that we do so with the right heart, truly following you. May none eat and drink damnation to themselves by taking this unworthily, we pray. We ask that we would be worthy, not because we are worthy, but because you are worthy and because you did what you did for us. And so we thank you now and we praise you now and we ask you to continue to bless us now and always. Amen.